This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started. So we've got folks who have joined us via Zoom, and so thank you all for being here this morning. My name is Mona West, and I'm the Director of Adult Christian Formation here at St. David's, and it's my honor to give the lecture today, and I'll tell you a little bit more about my background in just a moment. But this is part of a series that we're doing on biblical hermeneutics, and so I'll be talking today about queer biblical hermeneutics. So to begin, I want to share this story with you that Maya Angelou tells about her grandmother in her book, Wouldn't Take Nothing for My Journey Now. She says that one of her earliest memories of her mama or her grandmother is a glimpse of a tall, cinnamon-colored woman with a deep, soft voice standing thousands of feet up in the air on nothing visible. That's quite an image. That incredible vision, she says, was a result of what my imagination would do each time Mama drew herself up to her full 6 feet, clasped her hands behind her back, looked up into a distant sky, and said, "I will step out on the word of God." The Depression, which was difficult for everyone, especially so for a single Black woman in the South tending her crippled son and 2 grandchildren, caused her to make that statement of faith often. Angelou goes on to say, she would look up as if she could will herself into the heavens and tell her family in particular and the world in general, "I will step out on the word of God." Immediately, I could see her flung into space, moons at her feet and stars at her head, comets swirling around her. And naturally, since Mama stood out on the word of God and Mama was over 6 feet tall, it wasn't difficult for me to have faith. I grew up knowing that the word of God had power. Great, great story from Maya Angelou. And what I'd like for us to consider this morning is different ways to think about the power of Scripture, certainly from Angelou's story. The power of Scripture is transformative, it's faith-making, it's meaningful to many people, comforting. Of course, it's the gospel. It tells the story of the history of salvation. But there's also another way to think about the power of Scripture that has to do with how the Bible is used to justify violence and oppression against marginalized groups of people. And Mary Tolbert wrote the introduction of a book that I was the publishing editor for called Take Back the Word, A Queer Reading of the Bible. And Mary Ann Tolbert talks some about that power and how it can be abused in the hands of different people who want to be oppressive and hateful. And she says, of course, the Bible itself doesn't kill people. Groups of readers of the Bible do that in its name. Since every interpretation of a text in the Bible is a combination of the stories themselves and the interests, commitments, and beliefs of the person or group reading the stories, the power of those reading the Bible and how they decide to apply what they have read can make a difference in whether or not anyone gets killed and who gets killed. So just some sobering words from her about the power of Scripture. So let me just do a little recap of where we've come from in this series so far. A slide here. There we go. The recap of our series. Amy Minky started us off a few weeks ago with feminist biblical interpretation, and she told us that the word hermeneutic really means interpretation. So it's the science of interpretation. And she lifted up for us this notion of the hermeneutical circle. You have basically the world of the text. So what's in the text itself, the stories, the sayings of Jesus, you know, those things that are in the text. But you also have the world behind the text, which is the history and the culture that produced the text, that the text grew out of. And then you have what's called the world in front of the text. So that's the really the world we're going to dwell in today. And really, this whole series focuses on more, I think, the world in front of the text. So how are different people as readers, as individuals, but also as parts of interpretive communities, what do we bring to the text? What is the world that's in front of the text that we're a part of? So those three are kind of always working together in this science or this effort with regard to interpretation. Marginalized groups then, as I've mentioned earlier, have particular histories with the text. Dr. Cuellar from Austin Seminary came to us from Oxford via Zoom a couple of weeks ago and talked with us about Latinx biblical interpretation. And he talked a lot about how his particular community, their history with the text that began with colonizers, Christian colonizers coming into the New World and shaping how Native peoples, especially in Mexico, received the text based on their interpretation. And so some of these marginalized groups, many of them who have a particular history with the text, will often create reading strategies to either ward off those oppressive attempts that people want to use, in particular the dominant culture would want to use to oppress that group. And instead, they will use reading strategies to reclaim the Bible as a meaningful text, as a text that can be transformative for that particular marginalized group. So we're going to look here at some reading strategies and revisit some that Amy actually mentioned when we began this series. Women in particular, feminists, have developed reading strategies to help correct oppressive interpretations of scripture that have marginalized and oppressed women. And I'm going to highlight that some of those same reading strategies also work for LGBTQ folks who are reading and interpreting scripture. So let's take a look at some of those. First of all, just a little bit about my background. I am trained as a biblical scholar and have a PhD in Hebrew Bible. And a lot of the work that I have done in my academic career has been around this topic of queer biblical hermeneutics. And I've had the opportunity to work with other scholars in the field and published two books as a contributing editor. And so this was the first one that I published with Bob Goss called Take Back the Word, A Queer Reading of the Bible. And that was in 2000. And then the Queer Bible Commentary was published in 2015. And I was one of four editors that worked on that volume. And I'm happy to say that SCM Press contacted me last year and they want to do a second edition. So I'm in the process of working now with some new writers, some of the folks from the first edition, to create a second edition. So that's very exciting that people are still interested and in this topic and are buying the books. So that's great. So let me just say a little bit also about the use of the term queer. For marginalized groups of people, the power of naming is very important. So it's very important to be able to name ourselves, to be able to tell our stories rather than have the dominant culture or someone else name us or try to describe our experience. And so out of this importance of the power of naming has come this notion or this idea to take back then words that have been oppressive, that have been used in a pejorative way against the community, to take that word back and to kind of turn it around and to reclaim it. And so for the LGBTQ community, the word queer is one of those words. And in the African-American community, the word black was a word that they sought to take back several years ago. And so for the queer community, it's that word queer. We want to take it back. We want to reclaim it. And we want to use it in sort of a verbal way. I mean, the word queer is not, it's not related etymologically to the word query, but it functions in the same way. To queer the Bible or to queer anything is basically to query it, to question it, to resist heteronormative and oppressive interpretations of scripture, instead to subvert, to take back the dictionary meaning of the word queer, strange, peculiar, odd, and to take that back, to embrace the non-normative. It's like, okay, you know, we're going to leverage being out here on the margins to bring a different lens to the biblical text. So just some notes on the use of the word queer. And I will say too, that even in the LGBTQ community, it's interesting to me that there are folks in our community that still don't like that word. And it's usually folks that are older, you know, who actually grew up with that word being used against them in a very pejorative way. And the younger folks tend not to be that ruffled by it and embrace it more fully. Okay, so let's look here at these reading strategies. Amy mentioned several weeks ago, or just a couple of weeks ago, that really feminist biblical hermeneutics, and that's why I asked her to start with that topic for this series, really kind of opened up the opportunity or raised the consciousness with regard to other marginalized groups bringing their experience to the interpretation of the Bible. And so a lot of the other groups then have built upon the work of feminist biblical hermeneutics, and queer biblical scholars have done the same. So I want to remind you of three of the approaches that Amy touched on. So there's the revisionist approach. So for feminist, what this has meant is that they attempt to rediscover all the information that they can about women in the Bible. So for example, let's talk about Miriam when we also talk about Moses. let's lift up and talk about the story of Deborah, a judge in the book of Judges, or Lydia in the New Testament, who was probably a wealthy woman and financed a lot of Paul's missionary journeys. So feminists have done that kind of work. It's a revisionist reading strategy. And so what queer scholars have done is the same thing. Is there information in the Bible that that we can lift up that may say something about same gender love or same gender commitment or intimacy? And so what queer scholars have done is to lift up the story of Jonathan and David, for example. And so you read in 1 Samuel, and I'll just read a couple of these passages for you. In 1 Samuel, we're told that when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And then when you come to the, when David learns later about the death of Saul and Jonathan in battle, he sings this song. Let's start this. Yeah, so he sings this song. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with crimson and luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain upon your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Greatly beloved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful. passing the love of women. So a story like that, queer biblical scholars want to explore what was the relationship there. And so this is a way that they have used a revisionist approach, taking the lead from feminist scholars. And I'll lift up just one other story for you. The Book of Ruth, the story of Ruth, is another story that that queer scholars will use with this revisionist approach. And of course, we know that wonderful and beautiful passage that's in the Book of Ruth, that's often recited at wedding ceremonies. Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, even if death parts me from you. And this is actually, these are words of commitment that Ruth makes to Naomi, her mother-in-law. So one woman making that kind of commitment to another. And earlier in the story, when Orpha and Ruth are returning to Bethlehem with Naomi, Naomi tries to talk them out of it, and Orpha leaves. She returns back to Moab, her homeland. But the text says, and this is the world of the text says, but Ruth clung to Naomi. And the word that's used there for cling is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, when we're told that the man clings to the woman when they come together. So that's just an example of what queer scholars will do using the revisionist approach that was developed by feminist scholars to look at the world of the text, discover all the information we can that may point to some kind of relationship that's same gender loving or same gender committed. The other layer of this revisionist approach also looks at, once again, the world of the text, but it looks at sort of issues of translation. So, for example, in Romans 16:1, Paul is saying to the church in Rome, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Sincre. And the word servant is the Greek word diakonon, which is the word we translate deacon. And so for feminists have used this revisionist approach to lift that up, to say Phoebe could have been a deacon. And so queer biblical scholars have done the same kind of thing with regard to what we often call the clobber passages or the texts of terror. Those few passages scattered throughout the Bible that historically have been interpreted to say something about homosexuality in a negative way. And so what queer biblical scholars have done is to really take a look at the Greek and the Hebrew words that are used there to describe those situations, and to point out that in many instances, they're very obscure. There's no way to actually translate what they mean. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul gives a list of people and their behaviors who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in 1946, the Revised Standard Version translated one of those Greek terms as homosexuals. Well, when you look at the New Revised Standard Version today, you will not find the word homosexual in there, because they have done some more research on those Greek terms. And actually, in the footnote of the New Oxford Annotated Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, it clearly says these terms do not refer to homosexuality. So that's a great advancement for LGBT folks, that in the world of just general scholarship, that shift has happened. But this is another example of how a revisionist approach or reading strategy works for feminists and also for LGBT folks. This strategy also looks at the world behind the text in terms of cultural practices that may have been referred to from some of these passages, as well as pagan worship practices. So that's the background that we think many of these texts, not many, as I said, there are only six of them, but that these texts are referring to. All right, so let's move on to one that that's a lot more fun than the revisionist approach, in my opinion, imaginative identification. So this also comes, this is a feminist reading strategy. So basically, Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza was the one who first coined this. And so she says, even though women might not be specifically mentioned in the text, we can imagine that they were probably there. I mean, when you think about the people of Israel gathered at the base of Mount Sinai when Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, you know, well, it stands to reason that women were there too, even though it says the men of Israel, you know. So what LGBT folks have done, scholars have done, is to use that same approach. If in the history of humanity, you know, there's been documented same gender loving people or gender variant people in the history of humanity, it would stand to reason then and to imagination that these folks would be in the Bible, even though they're not specifically named. And so a good friend of mine, Nancy Wilson, wrote a book several years ago called Our Tribe, Queer Folks, God, Jesus, and the Bible. And she really, really works this reading strategy of imaginative identification. And so she wonders, she imagines, what about the eunuchs? You know, they're mentioned throughout the Hebrew Bible. They're sexual minorities in the biblical story. Could these be the spiritual ancestors of LGBTQ people today? If you read about them, they play very interesting roles in the biblical story. I think about the book of Daniel and the book of Esther. Eunuchs are like these go-betweens. They can move in two worlds, the world of the palace, but also the world of the common people, and often are used as messengers to communicate between those two groups. And so Nancy Wilson wonders, she imagines, how might the eunuch's role as a go-between or as a mediator be related or similar to priestly functions that LGBT folks have held in history? A man by the name of Christian de la Huerta has written a book called, I think it's Coming Out Spiritually, but he documents that in the history of LGBT people, that that in different cultures and in Native American cultures and cultures throughout the world, that gay people often served in this priestly role because they were seen as mediators, as go-betweens. They could move between worlds. And so Nancy Wilson wonders, well, could the eunuchs then be our spiritual ancestors? She also ponders if Mary, Martha, and Lazarus could have been Jesus' family of choice. I mean, when you think about it, I mean, Jesus hangs out with them a lot. He has dinner with them, but they're two sisters and a brother. So we don't have any sense that they're married, that they have children. So they're kind of an interesting family in the New Testament. And so this is very playful, you know. So Nancy Wilson imagines that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus could have been Jesus' family of choice. So the other reading strategy that I want to lift up is called social location. And this really looks at the world in front of the text. So social location recognizes that all of us interpret the Bible as members of particular communities. We bring a particular self to the text as we read it and as we interpret it. And that particular self is shaped by race and gender and class and sexual orientation. So I want to say just a few more things about social location. Sometimes it's called community situation approach. And actually, if you look at the New Interpreter's Bible, I mean, it's not new anymore, you know, as it was published in 2003. But in volume one, there's a whole listing that James Earl Massey, biblical scholar, does using this notion of social location. And so you've got reading the Bible as African Americans, reading the Bible as Native Americans, reading the Bible as Asian Americans, reading the Bible as feminists. You won't find a chapter there on reading the Bible as queer Americans. I wrote a paper on that, and it was subsequently published, so it's out there. But this idea of social location, that we read the text, you know, in front of the text, that we bring a particular self to the text. And so he says it takes the community's life experience into account. The community's needs determine the ways in which the community appropriates texts of the Bible. And he points out, as I mentioned earlier, that oftentimes this approach is used by communities for whom the Bible has been problematic because it's been used in oppressive ways against that community. So each community finds a point of reference from which to read and reclaim and reappropriate the biblical text and do that in liberating and affirming ways. And so he says, for example, the point of reference for African-American communities would be the theme of deliverance. And so they'll run that theme, look for that theme as they read through certain stories in the Bible. And I've suggested that the point of reference for queer communities would be the theme of coming out, the theme of coming out. So I want to say a little bit more about that. I think coming out's, you know, all in the Bible, really. So I'll just kind of lift up these three here. You know, when you think about it, God comes out to Moses in the burning bush. I mean, you know, but Moses says, Who are you? Who am I going to say has sent me? You know, and God says, well, I'm the God of your ancestors. You know, tell them I am has sent you. You know, I always imagine that God may have sounded like John Wayne when he said that to Moses. Moses said, tell them I am sent you. You know, I mean, So I think Jesus comes out, or God outs Jesus at his baptism. You know, this is my beloved one in whom I'm well pleased. That happens at the baptism and also at the transfiguration. And then there's a beautiful story in John 11 where Lazarus comes out. I mean, literally Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And it's interesting at the end of that story, you know, Lazarus is still in his grave clothes, and Jesus turns to the community gathered and says, unbind him and let him go. And so queer communities read that story as, you know, in the coming out process, community is very important in terms of support of one another, of, you know, taking off the grave clothes, you know, of living a life in the closet. So these are just some examples of how a queer biblical hermeneutic would lift up this notion of the theme of coming out. And I want to just drill down into this just a little bit more and talk to you about, just take a closer look at the book of Exodus, or the story of the Exodus as a coming out story. You know, in chapter one of Exodus, the Pharaoh gets nervous because there are so many of these Hebrew slaves. You know, what are we going to do if, you know, they become so many and they overtake us in the event of war? And so the Pharaoh has this plan to deal shrewdly with them. And so for queer biblical scholars, when we read that opening of the Exodus story, we hear echoed in the words of the Pharaoh such phrases as don't ask, don't tell, love the sinner, hate the sin. And when we come out of the closet, we become too many, and we're perceived a threat to national security. Throughout our history, there have been those pharaohs who've tried to get rid of us through death and physical violence, and the homosexuals were sent to the gas chambers during the Holocaust. And so when you come into the story then of the Exodus, The Hebrews, they risked coming out of their slavery, the slavery of the closet, or the closet of their slavery in Egypt, into a new identity as God's people. And as you know from the story, that wasn't an easy passage. I mean, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They got out there. They changed their minds. They grumbled. They wanted to go back because it was, they thought, better to go back to what they knew, even though it was oppressive. At least they had cucumbers. You know, at least they had the kinds of foods they were used to eating. Being out here in this wilderness, it was a new thing that they didn't know anything about. You know, and that's often what happens in oppressive situations, is that it takes a lot of courage to live into that new identity. It's often called the paradox of freedom, to live into that new identity. And it's very tempting to go back to what was familiar, even though it was abusive. So when LGBT people look at this part of the Exodus story, we risk coming out of the closets made by fundamentalist interpretations of scripture that claimed that we were an abomination. So we risk leaving that behind to come into a new identity as God's beloved and God's blessed people. And it does take a lifetime for some folks to live into that new identity and to integrate it into who all of who you are. And then the last thing I'll say about the story of Exodus is, during Passover, that story is told. And often it's the youngest child at the table that tells the story. And it's this notion that the story is important and it needs to be repeated. And it needs to be repeated in a community context so that future generations can hear it and in the hearing participate in it. And so for queer biblical readers or queer biblical scholars, that point of the story, I think the resonance would be, silence equals death. So as we come out, we continue to tell our stories so that other folks are encouraged to come out, because to stay silent, to not tell the story, it can be death dealing for folks who need to hear and aren't able to. So that's just a little quick way that a queer biblical hermeneutic would approach the Exodus story. I can't get to my next slide here. So the work that I've focused on the last several years has been really around this question of what would it mean for queer people of faith to trust scripture with our spiritual formation. I think, the work that I've mentioned earlier is so important in terms of pushing back against mistranslations of scripture, homophobic interpretations of scripture. So that work continues to be really important. And also the work of lifting up echoes of queer experience in the Bible, that's all important work. And I think that there's another piece, especially for LGBT folks themselves, ourselves, to be done, or an invitation to be offered. And that is, what does it mean to trust scripture with our spiritual formation? This involves a shift, really. I mean, whether you're gay or not, I think that's an important question for anybody to ask. What does it mean to trust scripture with our spiritual formation? Because we've grown up sort of with an academic approach to the Bible, or we've been reading the Bible for information. You know, what does it say about the history of the church or the history of Israel? Or, and so this requires a shift to reading the Bible for formation. And that shift requires approaching scripture and allowing scripture to read us. So we approach the scripture not as an object to be studied or justified or strategized in terms of its of approaching it, but we approach scripture more as it is we are the subject that it is reading. So the work that I've done in this area has been around the ancient practice of praying the scripture called Lectio Divina. How many folks are familiar with Lectio Divina? Some of you are. So it comes out of the monastic tradition, and it's a way of praying the scriptures that has four movements to it. And so different people will describe those movements in different ways, but basically you read a passage of scripture, and the first time you're just open to a word or a phrase that presents itself to you from that passage. And then you read it a second time, and you imagine yourself in the story, you place yourself in the story, or you think about the different ways you've heard that story. You kind of chew on it, one writer says. You kind of ponder the story, and there are different ways to do that. With the imagination is a primary way. And then the third movement, you read the passage again. And in that third movement, you spend more time sort of talking to God about what's coming up for you as you've encountered that story in scripture. And then the fourth movement, you hear the passage again and you simply rest in God. You simply simply rest in God's presence in silence. And if you find your mind wandering, you go back to that word or phrase that first caught you at the first hearing. So that's sort of Lectio Divina in a nutshell. And what caught my attention some years ago was I was reading a book by Basil Pennington called Lectio Divina, Renewing the Ancient Practice of Praying the Scriptures. And I want to just read this excerpt to you. He said, "The Word was made flesh. Jesus is the most complete expression of the Word in our creation. God is a Word. God is communication. And we, therefore, are essentially a listening for that Word. To the extent that we truly hear that Word, receive that Word into our being and into our lives, we participate in the divine being. Life, love, joy, made in the image of God, we have an unlimited and infinite potential to be like unto him." And then this is the paragraph that really caught me. "Each of us is a certain listening, a certain openness to being, to reality, to communication. Everything that's been a part of our lives since the moment of our creation has had its role in shaping the listening that we are. It's good for us to realize that we are a certain definable listening. It's as though my listening had a certain physical shape to it." So the question I ask then is, what does it mean for LGBT folks to bring the listening that we are to scripture? Our listening has a particular shape to it. And how then does that enable us to trust scripture with our formation? So I've been playing around with Lectio, and in particular that second movement. So how wonderful to think that gay folk who have had to either just not shown up at church at all, or not picked up a Bible at all, or thought about God at all because they've been told that they're an abomination, that the Bible condemns you and homosexuality, to be able now through these reading strategies to imagine themselves in the biblical story. That's quite a shift from kind of, you know, this stance of don't beat me up with the Bible to, oh, let me imagine myself in the story of the Exodus, or in the story of the raising of Lazarus. And that's another way to queer the text when you think about it, because if we're placing ourselves in the story, then the story has a queer character in it. So as I said, this is the work that I really, really been focusing on the last several years of my work and in my writing. And so I'll just close with this statement and then open it up for questions. So it is my prayer that as gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people begin to feel safer with the Bible, that we will be able to risk trusting the formative power, you know, and that's where we began this lecture, is with the power of Scripture. My prayer is that we'll be able to risk trusting the formative power of Scripture. And our desire to grow spiritually, LGBT folks, we're invited by the Holy Spirit to let the Word of God read us. So I'll stop there and see if you all have any questions or comments. It was a lot of ground to cover. Okay, Angel here, and then we'll go with Roger.
And there's so many stories about being made new and becoming person. There's also a lot of
Thank you. Yes. So for those of you on Zoom who may not have heard that, and other folks, I know it's kind of so hard, you know, when we talk through the mask, but Angel is lifting up that for trans and binary community, that a theme for them in reading scripture is transformation, transition. And so there are stories of transformation that you find in the Bible, and stories of renaming, which is also very much a part of what happens in the trans and non-binary community. So thank you, for lifting that up. Yeah. Roger?
I guess one of the takeaways from what you just said, that I've never heard this expression, is the queer text. I like that. You know, I like the fact that, that we can look at that and see ourselves in the story. So even though it's not mentioned, but a lot of people don't mention, a lot of groups are not mentioned. So when you figure there's a large amount of people in a gathering with pictures or on miracles, that there were people who maybe in those years would be called the queer, but who were. I also think of the scripture passage that is often used from Sodom and Gomorrah. It was for years, the interpretation was that it was God's condemnation of homosexuality. And then we came to realize, as people began to interpret it even more and more, that it was basically God anger at people being inhospitable, that they weren't welcoming people. So again, just thank you for the new expression, queer text.
Well, and thank you for bringing up Sodom and Gomorrah, because in the Bible itself, I think it's James, that James says that the sin of Sodom was inhospitality. You know, so the Bible, you know, the New Testament says what the sin of Sodom was. You know, it wasn't homosexuality. So that's another way, that these strategies are used to point out misinterpretation. So thank you. Other comments, questions? All right. Oh, yeah, Amy.
Well, I'll just comment real quick. I really appreciated what you did with the coming out. That was really the ways that the Bible has people coming out, including God, right, to be the truest revelation of their truest selves. That's you know, chew on that some more. And I want to get those references again because I find that to be just, you know, continuing in the theme of liberation and, you know, we can stand unashamed before our community and our Creator, right? And that was my kind of big aha. So thank you for that.
You're welcome. And that reminds me, there's a great book that was written some years ago by Presbyterian minister Chris Glosser is his name, and he's published, he's done like some devotional books in this area, but he wrote a book called Coming Out as Sacrament. And so he really, he talks about the coming out theme in the Bible, but he really plays with this notion. And it's kind of what you were saying, Amy, about being true and authentic, that is what coming out is. I mean, you don't have to necessarily be gay to come out. I mean, you can come out at, you know, around a lot of things in terms of being more authentic and living out of your truest self. But so he really, really explores the sacramental nature of that, you know, and how that is just in terms of when we think about a sacrament being an outward sign of an invisible grace, you know, that coming out is that for him. Yeah, yeah. And while I'm thinking about it, I'll just do a little commercial plug here for a couple of things. We do have a group here at St. David's. It's called GLEE, Gay, Lesbian. What do the two E's stand for? And everyone else. Okay. Yep. Yeah. It's a fellowship group, and they meet quarterly via Zoom just for a time of sharing and fellowship. But we also have kind of an old thing, but it's becoming a new thing that we're doing. It's called the Open Table. It used to be a monthly Eucharist, and we're looking at bringing that back in the early part of next year, but also expanding that to be a formation offering, a formation opportunity that's ongoing for anybody who wants to come, but LGBT folks and our allies. So we'll be doing things like book studies or journey groups. And so that'll be a formation opportunity for folks who are interested to know more about the LGBTQ journey, or to have a place where you can come and share your journey. So stay tuned for that. That's coming early next year. Yes, sir, in the back.
Regarding the pronoun figures.
Yeah.
And it's a lovely trying to develop. And as a supporter who would love to have a pronoun figure, I'm often surprised to get a pronoun figure.
And I think we have. Right. So, Amy, did you do that? Did you?
Yeah, I did. I did. And Wolf did the very first part, and then I did the explanation about why we're doing this, and an invitation for all of us to wear a pronoun sticker just as an act of allyship if not part of LG. So then stickers are located on the welcome table in the lobby. It's the continued thing we only had on the first day that the
Yeah, Roger.
The article you referred to is part of that.
The last article which one? Oh yeah, Reading the Bible as Queer Americans. that was published in Theology and Sexuality. It's a journal, Theology and Sexuality, and that was like 1997. So, yeah, yeah. And then, is that right? 97? Yeah. Yes. And then, more recently, this is like a couple of years ago. It's a journal, and it's simply called Interpretation, It's a journal. And they did a special series on the sacred, sexuality and the sacred. And so I have a piece in there. I think it's called Coming Out in the Bible, where I really explore the queering Lectio Divina. So using the movements of Lectio Divina to kind of create a prayer practice for LGBT folks to pray the scriptures. So, alrighty. Well, thank you all for being here and for your attention.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.